I wanted to start in Acts chapter 17 and read about Paul's visit to the church, the synagogue at Thessalonica and Berea and so forth, and then look at 1 Thessalonians 1. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few." Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 4. It says, "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few." So there were those that believed. Then he says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Now I know that there are a number of churches that call themselves Berean churches and so forth, and these are the verses that comes from. Because the Bereans, those at Berea, it is said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And so sometimes those at Thessalonica kind of get a bad rap. But the point is, there was two groups at Thessalonica. There were those that heard and believed, and there were those that believed not. Well, when you get over to Thessalonians, you find out what Paul really thinks about these people. And notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, probably important to remember that the church at Thessalonica was probably one of the first churches that Paul established. It was early in his ministry. Verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God was spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." I would say this was a rather active church, and they were a church that embraced the message that Paul preached early on in his ministry. But what I want you to notice is a particular statement that Paul makes about this church that I believe is applicable to any church in the dispensation of the grace of God. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the local church, because that's what this is. It was a local group of people that came together. And the Apostle Paul, over in chapter 2, verse 13, says about them, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." These people had received the word, and they were not questioning Paul's ministry. They acknowledged something that many today do not acknowledge, and that is that the Apostle Paul was the minister and the apostle set forth by God Almighty. And he says that they received the word of God, which they heard of us. And you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You see, when a preacher stands up and preaches to you the word of God rightly divided, it's not important so much what he says, but what he brings to you from the scriptures. It's always about the word of God, folks. And the word of God is that which works effectually in the individual to bring about salvation, to bring about change and so forth. But the word of God is that which has the power to do so. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech." He said, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God." You see, it's not how well the message is delivered. It's what the message is that's important. It's not who brings the message, it's what the message is that's brought forth. So when Paul is writing to this church, he says back in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all." Paul, people say, was a southerner because he uses "you all" so many times. "We give thanks to God always for you all, for y'all, making mention of you in our prayers." I found it interesting this morning that many of the testimonies centered around thankfulness for other members of the body of Christ. And that is very significant. And that's the reason that's important is, listen folks, the members of the body of Christ are God's vessels for proclaiming this great body of truth that has been delivered unto us. In other words, God's not speaking to people individually today. God's not waking people up and whispering in their ear. What's God using today? He's using men to preach the word of God. He's using the members of the body of Christ, as he said in Ephesians, to supply that which every joint needeth. The body of Christ is a self-perpetuating body, and there ought to be a thankfulness one for another, and that's what Paul says. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." But then notice what he says in verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." I believe all three of those things are very important in the ministry of a local assembly or ministry of a body of believers, whether it be a very small group that meets in a home or in a building like this, whatever it is, every member of the body of Christ has a function. And as those members come together, they are able to function together. And that's what they were doing at Thessalonica. And Paul calls what they were doing a work of faith. Well, think about this. He said they had received the word of God and it worketh in them effectually. Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Listen, folks, there is nothing that ought to be more motivating than the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we know the truth about salvation and we know the truth about the age in which we're living, that ought to be a motivation for us to be a blessing and a witness and a testimony to other people. It's often amused me how the cult-type religions out there many times seem to be the most zealous in the world in getting out the message that they teach and preach. When we went to the Holocaust Museum, I think I've shared this with you before, but there was a particular section there about the Jehovah's Witness. And Hitler had 200,000 Jehovah's Witnesses put to death in Germany. And they said that the interesting thing about that was that not one of them renounced their faith to save their life. Now you talk about dying in vain. They died for a lie, folks. Most people don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you know what? They had the zeal to stand for what they believed, and they died for a lie. How much more should those that know and believe the truth? It is a work of faith. And you know, there's several applications there when you think about a work of faith. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter, or back 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about our future beyond this life. He says there in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, be burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." In other words, because we have the guarantee, because we are saved, because we've been sealed, he has wrought for us for the selfsame thing of God. And so Paul in verse 6 can say, therefore, we're always confident. We have a confidence, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And if you skip verse 7, the parentheses, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, I have met several people in my life that came to that point in their life. I never have. Listen, if I start having chest pains, I'm heading to the emergency room. The body has a natural desire to live. But I have known several people in my lifetime. I've stood by their bedsides. And I could call names and tell you the number of people that I've stood by their bedsides, and they desired to depart from this life and be with the Lord. They were saved. My father-in-law, he was in a wheelchair for the last years of his life. I'll never remember the last time that Mary and I ever took him down to the Spain rehab there in Birmingham. And we were getting him back in the car. And he had to use a transfer board. And I was over there trying to help him. And I said, "You okay?" He said, "Only thing make me okay would be..." He put his hand to his head like that. They later told him he had an aneurysm and that it would eventually kill him. His response was, "Good." And the day it finally ruptured, he lived another 18 hours or so, I guess, and we were able to make it down to Birmingham and stand by his bedside, and I've never been by the bedside of an individual that was more at peace about going to be with the Lord and desire to do so. Well, when we're in good health and when we, you know, feel good, we have a desire to remain. Paul said the same thing. He said he had a desire to depart, but to remain was far better. But he says there in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing while we're home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, he puts this these verses in quotation, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, you know, that's a wonderful statement. And obviously, in the context, it's talking about the hope, the confidence that we have. We've never seen heaven. Nobody's seen the Lord. I mean, there's people that claim to, but nobody has seen Jesus Christ. Read 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it is. Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you can take that verse and you can extrapolate that across a whole bunch of areas of life as far as the saved individual is concerned. It starts, obviously, with our salvation. I mentioned, I think it was last weekend at the conference. But anyway, I've been corresponding with a young man who watches our videos. And this fella has just really struggled with salvation. And he will write and tell me, he listened to my testimony, and he said, one day I think I'm saved, the next day I don't. And he says, I'm just in a turmoil. And so I've written back lengthy emails trying to explain to him what he needs to do and go through. And so I've not heard from him in a while. Well, I don't know if he listened to one of the messages recently or not, but I got another email this week. And he said, Brother Atwood, can you please help me? And he began to tell me the struggle he was having with his salvation. And I wrote back and I said, no, I can't help you. I said, you know the gospel. You know that you acknowledge Jesus Christ. And I said, every time you write, it's all about what you feel, what you think. I said, the problem is, the reason you're having doubts, and I rarely do this, but I said, the reason you're having doubts is you've never trusted Christ. Amen. You never trusted Christ. You know, and I said, if Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, and that took care of the sin debt and the sin issue, then for you to doubt would be to doubt. I said, now you could doubt that that was even true. But I said, for you to doubt that you're saved because you don't remember, you don't do this. I said, just settle it. Just quit trying and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when a person hears the gospel, they have to come to a place in their life to decide, I'm going to trust in the Lord, or I'm just going to keep on trying to do it myself. And they might not say that to themselves consciously, but that's what salvation is. It's when you quit trying and you just start trusting in Christ. It's the point I came to. It's the point my wife came to. It's the point every person comes to. Now, they may be all kind of different circumstances. You know, one of the problems today is that a person's their salvation happens in a particular way and they've been struggling with it for years and all of a sudden they think it's got to happen for everybody else just like it did them. Doesn't always happen that way. Talked to a man recently. The first time he sat in an audience and heard a clear presentation of the gospel, that man trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, that was the greatest news I ever heard when he stood up there and told me that Christ had died for all my sins. I'd never heard that before. And he said, that very moment, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Had a man tell me that went to a Nazarene church. Said when he was 12 or 13 years old, same thing happened to him. I said, well, how'd you ever get saved in a Nazarene church? He said, I believe the gospel. Trusted Christ as my Savior. Folks, it's faith. It's a work of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so that faith starts in salvation. And then the work. Now, I believe there's a distinction here because Paul talks about the work of faith and the labor of love. The work, Paul talks about the work of the ministry. And it's sort of like a person goes out and they build a house, let's say. And people look at that and they say, look at that gentleman's work. Well, what brought about that work? Labor. You see, the work of faith has to do with that which we are doing for Christ's sake as members of the body of Christ. And we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, what I get in this idea of the work of faith is that you do it whether you see results or not. You do what the Bible says, whether you see any visible result, whether you get any acclaim. It's not about any of that. We walk by faith. Therefore, Paul said, preach the word, be it in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. And I can tell you as a preacher, this is something that we struggle with, or I struggle with. I have for years, and not nearly as much now, but when I started out in the ministry, if I didn't see physical results, it bothered me. And I know a man personally, Brother Jerry knows him, some of you know him. When he quit preaching, he told me, face to face, he said, I am not going to preach anymore. I cannot get those people to do what they need to do. I said, well, no wonder you're going to quit. I said, if preaching depended upon getting people to do what I wanted them to do, I'd have quit a long time ago. I mean, you're going to quit being a husband because your wife won't do what you want her to do? Come on, folks. We walk by faith. He says, preach the word, be it in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke with all long suffering. You show up to a Bible class, if there's two people there, you preach the word. If there's 22 people there, you preach the word. It's the same word, it's the same truth. We walk by faith, not by sight. We mentioned the local assembly here and the people that supported this work in the beginning. It was hard, it was difficult, it was discouraging. There was tears shed. And we would see people come and see the truth and then say they did and then turn and walk away and desert. And it was always like a roller coaster ride, up and down. And up. But you know what? We didn't quit. Why? We walk by faith, not by sight. You see, if you're doing what God tells you to do, you're doing it for Christ's sake. Think about it. If you're doing it for Christ's sake, does He ever change? We serve the same Lord, folks, regardless of the result. And so it is a work of faith. And Paul says, but not only is it a work of faith, it's a labor of love. Look back in 2 Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are here in verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Look down in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Our motivation should be that of love. And I'm not talking about just a syrupy, drippy kind of, you know, love, that kind of thing. I'm talking about love that comes from the heart, a labor of love that's motivated by love, and where many people miss the truth of the verse right there. It's not our love for Christ that constrains us. It's Christ's love for us that is the motivating factor. You ever feel tired and weary about what you're doing and so forth? Just take a look back at the cross and think about what God did for you, what God did in our behalf. And we're simply His ambassadors to convey that truth to other people. And we walk by faith. We do it whether it seems right or not right at the time. We do it because God said, preach the word, be it in season, out of season. God said that we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And it should never enter our mind that we need to compromise the message, compromise the truth in order to please men. Paul asked a question. He said, if I please men, I would not be the servant of God. It's not about pleasing people. It's about doing what we do for Christ's sake. He's the one that loved us and gave Himself for us, and it's His love for us that constrains us. It causes us to be able to carry out this labor of love. There ought to be love for the Lord and love for the brethren, love for the Word of God. But it's God's love for us that motivates us and constrains us. Look back in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. You know, in going through the book of Ephesians, as we've been doing on Sunday night, One of the things that has really jumped out at me in Paul's epistles, particularly his prison epistles, is how much that the Apostle Paul talks about people's relationship one with another. I mean, that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about in Ephesians. I mean, every one of his epistles, there's a part positional truth and part practical truth in the area of how we interact one with another. Well, in Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." You see, folks, all of those commandments that Paul lists there are things that have to do with man's relationship with man. And we're not under the law. We are under grace. But Paul says that all the law, he says, when he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor self, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That law that said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Why? Because if you have the proper love one for another, you'll function based on that love rather than just simply the law. It is a labor of love. It is a work of faith. And then the last thing he says over there, notice there in 1 Thessalonians again, the last thing, and patience of hope. Patience of hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I have always believed, as I've studied the scriptures, that when Paul wrote to, during the Acts period, to the church at Thessalonica, Corinth, Galatia, I believe that Paul expected to be alive at the coming of the Lord. I believe he expected to be alive at the rapture of the church. After all, he said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," didn't he? And it sounds like to me he expected to be alive. Well, as he's writing this letter of encouragement to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "We make mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope." You know, there's a lot of people that have changed their doctrine about the rapture simply because it hadn't happened yet. I was taught as a young man it was going to happen around the year 2000. I kind of got it all figured out about how old I was going to be then. I thought that'd be good. You know, I accomplished most everything I can accomplish in life by then. And so, but you know, we had all this timetable figured out. You know, I got letters from one man wrote two or three documents on when it's going to be, and all that kind of stuff. And it hadn't happened. Which tells me that people's time chart is off. But you know what? If some of you that are real young are still alive 75, 80 years from now, and it hadn't happened, you still believe it is. You know why? Because the book said it's going to happen. Now, we may have the timing all off and trying to set times. And of course, that thing about 2000 was, you know, the 4,000 years before Christ and then the cross and then 2,000 years after. And that was going to be the 6,000 years and then the rapture. And the 7,000 year was going to be the day of rest. And, of course, God's calendar is not ours anyway, so we could still be on track for that. But the point is that the Apostle Paul, our apostle, said that there's going to be a catching up. He said that the Lord is going to send from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. I believe that's going to happen. Amen. I have hope in that. And the thing is, you need to have patience. It's the patience of hope. You see, if our hope is in what man has figured out about all this, then you're going to be discouraged. But people say, well, then how can you still believe that when it hasn't happened yet? Because the Bible says it. We walk by faith, not by sight. I believe it could happen today. I don't believe there's any prophetic events that have to happen for the rapture to take place. I believe it could happen this very day and would love for that to take place. As a matter of fact, every time I go to a funeral, I hope and pray in the recesses of my mind, I think about, I hope this is the last one that I ever attend. I'm like Brother Brian Sipes said, I'd rather go by the clouds than by the clods. I'd rather the Lord return and us all go up together than to ever have to go to another funeral. But if it doesn't happen like that in my lifetime, that's no reason for me to doubt that it's going to. There's the patience of hope. We have the hope of eternal life, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. We have the hope of eternal salvation. The hope of eternal righteousness. We have the hope of the glory of God Almighty. Look back in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know where all of our hope rests, folks? In the Lord Jesus Christ, in what He did at Calvary. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope. And I know that, you know, when you start talking about heaven and eternal life and going to be with those loved ones and so forth, you always get those questions. And, you know, it's fun to talk about, fun to debate. Are we going to know each other? How are we going to know each other? What kind of body we're going to have? Listen, it isn't going to make any difference now. I mean, the thing that's always amazed me about the Bible and about Paul and heaven is how little said about it. But there's enough said that we know that we have the hope of eternal life, living with Him forever in glory. The hope of glory. The hope of the glory of God Almighty. Look over in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice now in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the hope of that appearing, and we have the hope of resurrection. We stand upon that hope. Paul says, look back in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8. You see, Paul said those of Thessalonians, they had received the word of God in much affliction. And he said, it effectually worketh in you. Well, what did that work produce? What did that word produce? It produced a work of faith. It produced a labor of love. And it produced a patience of hope. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul in Romans chapter 8. in verse 22, he says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Do you see what Paul said? Isn't that just like we walk by faith, not by sight? You see, if everything was already made clear and the Lord appeared to us and people said, "Well, if I could just see the Lord." You can see the Lord, you can hear the Lord. Just look in the book. He's here. And we are saved by hope. If it's something you could see, it wouldn't be hope. It'd be sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And because we have that great and glorious hope, and we know that the Lord has died for us at Calvary, paid for all of our sins, ascended to the right hand of God, we know that one day we are going to be there with Him. There's a lot of different beliefs about what happens at death and so forth. But ultimately, all of us that believe the same thing, that ultimately we're going to be right there with the Lord in heavenly places. And we're going to rule and reign with Him according to what the Bible says. And that is our hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body. You see, folks, I can say with the Apostle Paul, I thank God for you and for your faith. But I don't know what is in the innermost recesses of your heart. I know what you say, and I can hear those words and have assurance that you're saved if you say you're saved. But whether I believe it or not is not even the issue. The real issue is, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a time when you placed your faith and your trust in what Jesus Christ did and received the free gift of salvation? We walk by faith, not by sight. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about joining the church. It's not about getting baptized. It's about receiving the love of the truth that you might be saved. And as members of the body of Christ, we have a great and glorious ministry that we need to always remember. It needs to be a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. That we would continue to do that which we do, not for self-glorification, but remembering what Paul said to the church at Corinth when he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now you can settle that issue and just trust in what He did and quit doubting and quit wondering and worrying about it. Just relax and realize that everything He did was all that was needed to be done for you. And receive that free gift of salvation. And if you're saved, then do what God has called you to do. Open your mouth and make known to people this glorious truth of the gospel of Christ that can bring salvation to anyone and everyone. Would you stand with me for prayer?